I appreciate so much your invitation to come and minister to you in this weekend of meetings. We'll have about four involved, one tonight and three tomorrow. And it's good to be here this evening. This little congregation has a special part in my heart, that of my wife. And I can remember seeing this facility before you ever started meeting in it, and I wondered, what in the world, how will that ever turn into anything? And I'm thrilled to see what you've been able to do here in the auditorium and setting forth the messages of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Your pastor has asked me to cover the 22nd Psalm this week. That's going to be difficult because the series of messages that I prepared on this about 20 years ago, they were nine in number, and I developed them over a process of approximately 300 hours of research and development. And there's no way that I can condense that into four messages. So what we're going to do tonight is that we're going to cover the whole psalm in a survey, and it won't just be a Sunday school lesson, but we'll do some preaching in this as well. And then tomorrow we'll cover the first two messages and then go to message number six. Now I'd like for you to prepare your minds and hearts this evening by trying to put yourself in the perspective of standing at the foot of the cross. These words that are spoken this evening in the 22nd Psalm are all spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. And I'd like for you to try to visualize that in your own minds and your thinking, as this will help immensely in the understanding of the Psalm. Turn to Psalm chapter 22. This, along with the 23rd Psalm, are my two favorite Psalms in the entire Bible. And I remember the privilege I had some 20 years ago in developing these messages, and what a thrill they were to my heart, as it took around 3 months or so to go over and prepare each one. They weren't delivered on consecutive Sundays as such. Psalm chapter 22. I'm going to read the psalm in its entirety, and I'd like for you again to enter into it and try to see these words are spoken by our Lord as He hangs from the cross, beginning in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighteth in him. But Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones were out of joint. My heart's like wax, it's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And then the psalm has a division right here. The first part is the suffering on the cross, and now then, from here to the remainder of the psalm, our Lord begins to see the glory that He's soon going to inherit. We'll explain that in just a moment. Verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pray my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he's the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, for he hath done this. May God bless the reading of his word this evening. Let's pray. Father, take this message this evening and open our minds, our understanding. Give us a warm heart that we may be able to deliver it. We pray for our hearers that they may be receptive and that you may work by your Spirit in bringing forth the truth of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. There are several possible titles that can be given to the 22nd Psalm. William Plummer, one of the commentators, describes that the title could be given the Gospel according to David. Another commentator, Charles Spurgeon, calls it the Psalm of the Cross. I prefer to give it this title, the Sufferings of Christ and the Glory that should follow. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, and here's where I adopted this title in the New Testament. Hold your location now, and there in Psalm 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, seeing what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the what? And the glory that should follow. These were that which the prophets predicted, and David was a prophet, according to Acts chapter 2. 15 times in this psalm is it quoted in the New Testament. Some of the early church fathers referred to it as the fifth gospel, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the Gospel of David. Its author is unquestionably that of David. Now, who is the person that is being described in this psalm? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 34, you don't have to turn there, there was an Ethiopian eunuch that was reading from Isaiah, if you might recall. And he asked Philip this question, "Of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or some other man?" And so this can be applied to the 22nd Psalm. Is David talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? There are three major lines of interpretation that are taken in interpreting the 22nd Psalm. There's first the what is known as the historical method, and that is that the Psalm is just describing the history of David. And David only. This is held by the liberal churches and also by the Jewish teachers. There's a second type of interpretation, and that is known as the typical messianic interpretation, and that view holds that it describes the history of David as it typifies Christ to come. Great teachers such as John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards believe this is the way the psalm ought to be interpreted. Then there is a third major approach to the interpretation of the psalm, and that is known as the prophetic interpretation, and that is it is describing a prophecy of Christ to come. In other words, the entire psalm is about Christ. A prophecy of Christ. That is the position that I take in the interpretation. Other Bible teachers such as John Gill, Matthew Henry, Thomas Scott, and others take this interpretive approach that it is a prophecy in its entirety. It's not just describing David. It's just not a type of Christ as seen in the life of David, but that in these many of these descriptions in no way could ever have been descriptive of David. Now, the advocates of this position down through church history, Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, says that the whole psalm is spoken of Christ. Another church father, Tertullian, says it contains an account of the whole passion of Christ. Theodoret says the testimony of all the evangelists and of the Apostle Paul, and the words of the psalm itself most clearly invents that whatever things are spoken in it are to be expounded of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Gill states, it is plain that a single person is spoken of throughout, and that he is manifestly distinguished from others, from his brethren, from the congregation, from the seed of Jacob and Israel, verses 22 and 23, and indeed no other than the Messiah can be meant. And of this there ought to be no doubt with Christians. Matthew Henry states that the Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets, testifies in this psalm as clearly and as fully as anywhere else in all the Old Testament. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, 1 Peter 1:11. Of Christ, no doubt, David here speaks not of himself or any other man, end of quote. Thomas Scott says no reasonable doubt can be made that our Lord should be considered as the speaker throughout the whole prophetic psalm. It may even be questioned whether David had any reference to his own case in it, as everything is applicable to Christ, and most things utterly inapplicable to David. So it is a prophetic psalm in its entirety. Now the reason for holding that this is a prophetical psalm in which that our Lord is repeating these words either verbally on the cross. He may be speaking to men. He may be speaking to His Heavenly Father. He may be speaking aloud, or He may be speaking under the tone of His breath. But all of this contains the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we hold to the prophetical view? It was the view of the ancient Jews before the coming of Christ. They also believed that Isaiah 53 applied to Christ or the Messiah. And Genesis 49:10 they held that applied to the Messiah. But they changed their views after this person, Jesus Christ, showed up. They said, this can't apply to Messiah because this person, Jesus, so clearly fits it. We've got to change how we understand it. And so they changed it, Pastor, to describe the suffering of the nation, of the Jews themselves as a nation. Well, we won't go off into that because we believe that this is clearly the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay. Why do we hold to this prophetic view? It was the nearly unanimous view of the early church. Let anyone give their reasons why Isaiah 53 should be applied to Christ, and those same reasons will apply to Psalm 22. Parts of this psalm cannot be applied to any other person but Christ. The disjoining of the bones, the piercing of His hands and His feet, the parting of His garments, the casting of lot for His garments in verses 14, 16, and 18 were never true of David. And there is no part of this psalm that may not be applied to Christ. So this is why we hold to what is known as the prophetic view. Now let's move into the contents of the psalm and its division. As I stated in the reading of it, there is a twofold basic division of the psalm. Glance at it if you still have your scriptures open there. Verses 1 through 21 describe the sufferings of Christ in a graphic picture of death by crucifixion. Look at it in verse 14. The bones of the hands, the arms, the shoulders are out of joint. Also in verse 14, heavy perspiring brought on by intense suffering. Also in verse 14, the heart rate is affected. In verse 15, there is exhaustion and extreme thirst. This can only be descriptive of Christ and of death by crucifixion. In verse 18, we see the hands and the feet pierced. In verse 17, there is shame brought on by partial or total nudity. Again, descriptive of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you would take time sometime to read through the four Gospels, you'll see how that this is just unfolding in the 22nd Psalm. The unique circumstances mentioned in this psalm were precisely fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. For example, in verse 1 of Psalm 22, there's the lonely cry of desolation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is quoted in Matthew chapter 27, and verse 46. And that's deep waters, my hearers. It is said of Martin Luther that he ran out of his office one day screaming after looking at the 22nd Psalm and saying, God, forsaking God, who can understand that? But Jesus was none other than the Son of God. And yet he's crying out in his humanity, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a cry of desolation, of desertion, of abandonment. And he's raising that question in the midst of his suffering. Look next in verse 2. There are periods of light and darkness. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest me not, and in the night season, and am not silent. If we would take time to go to Matthew 27 and verse 45, we will find that half of the 6 hours that our Lord spent on the cross were in daylight. And the other half was when darkness, God shut the sun out, and darkness covered the face of the earth, as if God is turning away in desertion, and is here that that the sun cries out. So he says, I cry out in the daylight, and I cry out in the night season, depicted in the Gospel of Matthew 27 and verse 46. Look in verses 6 through 8, verses 12 and 13, and there we see the mocking of the crowd. He says, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. Then in verse 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. This is descriptive of the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones that were responsible for the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. They hated Christ, and it gave them great gratification to stand there and observe his sufferings, just as if a bunch of wild bulls were destroying him, and as a roaring lion was tearing apart its victim. So they stood there and gaped upon Christ. They stuck out their tongues at Christ. They made faces at Christ. They spit upon Christ. This was how they took this one whom they considered a blasphemer. And they could open their scriptures, Brother Pastor, and say, God is on our side. No one hangs on a tree but what is cursed of God. This man is hanging on a tree. God is cursing him. We're right in what we're doing to him. He's a blasphemer. He's deserving of death. And were they right, as we will see in another lesson or another message? In one sense, they were. God was cursing Jesus Christ, huh? Our curse was placed upon him. But in another sense, they were wrong. They totally misunderstood that God, in his placing of his wrath upon Christ, it was there that my sin debt was transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bore my curse that I was under. Yes, in a sense, the Jews were right, and in a sense, they were wrong. They mistook what was going on at Calvary. Also, in verse 18 of this psalm, we see the casting of the lots. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Can you believe that they're gambling at the feet of the one who created them? The creator of all heaven and earth. This group of depraved individuals are gambling at the foot of the cross for Christ's garments. I've never been tempted to participate in the lottery, but if I ever did, I think it would remind me, if somebody gambled at the foot of the cross, I better not gamble. Gambling at the foot of the cross. The Creator, who created all things, is being mocked by His creatures. Now try to enter in. I don't have the ability to do so fully. No man does. Try to enter in. These are the words of Jesus as he is hanging in agony. And all of this is adding to his pain and his suffering physically, emotionally, and spiritually as he speaks to us from the cross. When we consider that crucifixion was not a Jewish form of execution, but a Roman form of execution, the proof of the Bible's inspiration is overwhelming. The Jewish form of execution was stoning, but they had their power taken away from them by Rome. And so Rome then gave forth the edict that he will die by crucifixion. If that had not taken place, Brother Larry, that change, Psalm 22 couldn't have been fulfilled. So all of Psalm 22 is describing the horrible death by crucifixion upon a cross. Now then, in verse 22 through 31, the psalm changes in its temperament and its outlook. The suffering now has passed. And in the final moments, our Lord Jesus Christ, and when He is restored to fellowship with the Father, we then have what we call the glory and the joy which was to follow all of the sufferings and cries of Christ are over in verse 21. And plans for victory are now laid out in verses 22 through 31. Christ has seen the travail of his soul, and he's what? Satisfied. He's satisfied. He, while still on the cross, enters into that spoken of in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is taking place after the travail of his soul, in which that he will calmly say, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, all of these words are not recorded in the New Testament, but they are given here to us in the 22nd Psalm, which, just because they're not all recorded in the New Testament, does not mean that our Lord did not speak them. Many things he spoke of, many things could have been written about Christ, but it'd take the whole world to describe everything that he did, John would tell us. So here then we have, after his travail of his soul, and he's seen the travail, and now he can say, "It's finished. I've done the work. Now here's the prospect of what lies ahead." Let's look at this. In verses 22 through 25, and this is going to be the final lesson that we'll bring tomorrow afternoon, the Lord willing, we have here the formation of new covenant worship. You ever wonder why you do what we do here in church on Sunday? Why don't we have a temple? Why don't we offer sacrifices? Where did we get this authorized that we come together and sing a few songs and then have preaching? You ever wonder where that came from? It is actually predicted right here by our Lord Jesus Christ while he's on the cross. This is where he will meet with his people. And if you recall, the first thing that our Lord wanted to do on the day of his resurrection was assemble the saints. He wanted to go to church. Look at it in verses 22 through 25. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." This is quoted in Hebrews by Paul. "In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Mary, go get them together. Go tell them what's happened. "I'm risen from the dead. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him." Who primarily assembles in fellowship in new covenant worship? God's people. Those that fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Of wisdom. Here's what our Lord is seeing. He is laying out the simplicity of New Covenant worship. Not highfalutin, not a whole bunch of ordinances, but just simple gathering together with the brethren. Now let's watch what they do. Glorify Him and fear Him, all ye seed of Israel, for He hath not despised nor abhorred the afflicted of the afflicted, neither hath He hid His face from him, but when he cried unto Him, He heard. My praise shall be of Thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. You go to the New Testament book of Hebrews, and Paul quotes this, that he will sing in the midst of the congregation. Huh? Christ is not only going to be the preacher, He's going to be the song leader. So we have a gathering on the first day of the week. Go get them all. And they all got together except Thomas. He didn't know whether he wanted to go to church anymore or not. Incidentally, I hope you can be here for that final lesson, because we're going to give a whole lot of excuses of people for not going to church. And just taking it from those of the apostles themselves, of how people find fault. Well, I'm not going to go to that church because they had a treasure run off with all the money. No. And one of them didn't even believe that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. I'm not going to that kind of a church. I hope you can be here for that. We'll break all that down, the excuses that people give for not assembling with the saints. But our Lord, that's the first thing He wanted to do. In His final moments on the cross, He looks forward beyond the cross, having endured it. And now then He wants to meet with the saints, where they will sing and praise. Proclamation of the Word and singing of hymns. That's where we get our New Testament basis for worshiping God. In verses 25 and 26, we see that the gospel is to be proclaimed and believed in, that we just read. My praise shall be of Thee in the great congregation. Proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. And believed on. When Christ is preached, God's people believe what the Word of God says. And they're not ashamed of it. They're not confounded. They're not dismayed. It has a place in their inner being which thrills their soul when they hear of Christ. That's why that we have such a simple form of worship, because we're not focusing on ourselves. We're not focusing on our denomination. We're not focusing on our facilities or whatever. We're focusing on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In the midst of the brethren, we'll sing and praise that name. That's the glory that was to follow. Then also in verse 27, here's something that's very encouraging, is that the Gentiles are going to be incorporated into the people of God. Look at this. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before Him. That's where you and I got in on this. This wasn't for Jews only. This is for anyone out of every kindred, tribe, and nation who would humble themselves before the proclamation of the unsearchable riches of Christ and come in saving faith to bow before Him. This is what He's seeing. And He saw me out there. He saw me out there. Saw you, if you're here tonight and you're meek and lowly in heart, He saw you there. We have here also in verse 28 the establishment of Christ's mediatorial kingdom and the spiritual element of it. For the kingdom is the Lord. He's the governor among the nations. Then in verse 29, we see the exclusiveness of the gospel. Look at that. And all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. And all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep his soul alive, can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. While the gospel is for whosoever will, it is an exclusive gospel. It's only for whosoever will. Got it? It's not for the whosoever wants. It is only for those whom the Spirit of God makes it good news. There was a long period in my life in which I heard the gospel as a child growing up in a rural country church, but it didn't make any sense. It didn't have any harmony at all. And when God sent that preacher by one day to talk to me about the Lord, as he had done many times before, I suddenly found myself no longer wanting to argue. The Holy Spirit got ahead of me that day. He got up ahead of me, and he ran faster, and he caught me, and opened my heart and gave me a desire to see the beauty that was in Christ. This, so it is an exclusive gospel. And not only that, in verses 30 and 31, it is a successful gospel. A seed shall serve him. Not going to save everybody, but a remnant is going to be saved. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And they shall come. I like that. They shall come. Whosoever will may come, but only those whom the Spirit of God convicts and regenerates, only they do come. So that if anybody comes, they have to look back and say, it's the Lord that did it. Look at now what the text says. Look at it. They shall come and declare His righteousness, and to a people that shall be born that He hath done this. They're not going to boast about their righteousness or that they did this. You ask someone to give their testimony that how they became a Christian, and if they start out with the word I, they're starting out wrong. Well, I did this. I was born in a Christian home. Well, I went to church. Or I was baptized. It's not about I. It's about He. He has done this. Yes, I believed. Yes, I came to Christ. All of these things are true. Yes, I called upon the name of the Lord. But it's not about me. It's about Him who brought me to do this. So that He receives all the glory, not me. Not me sharing part of what I do with what he does. I talked with a person one time of another denomination, and it was at a physical center there where we were working out together, and we got to talking, and he found out what I believe. He said, "Oh, you're a Baptist." And he said, "I said yes." And he said, "Well, I'm Church of Christ," and. He said, you people over there, you believe in that Jesus does it all, don't you?" I said, "Yeah, don't you?" He said, "No." Now, here's the words. "When I have done my best, Jesus will do the rest." Now, he thought that was the gospel. My friend, there's nothing in it. That is not only not the gospel, that is another gospel that is under the curse of God. Either that man was under the curse of God or I was under the curse of God. You can't have what I believe and what he believed and call both of us Christian and that we're on our way to heaven. When I stand before God, he asks me, "What right do you have to enter into my heaven? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's my hope. I'm not going to get out all of my good works. David Dickinson, one of the Puritans, struggled much about this matter of how to get right with God. And he said he finally came to this point that he laid all of his good works in one pile, laid all his bad works in another pile, and then turned away from both piles and looked at Christ's pile. Get it? It is Christ's pile of good works that saves us, not ours. So all of this is being set forth. The gospel shall be successful. He hath done this. In the New Testament, that will be translated, He hath finished this. He's finished the work which the Father gave Him to do. So that Christ will now then reign until all of His enemies are overthrown and made to bow at His footstool of His throne. And then He will present the completion of His work to the Father, that God may be all in all. Amen? Son, are they all here? Every one, Father, that You gave me. Not one of them's lost. I found every one of them. I found that blaspheming atheist, Jim Gables. I found him. He's here. Daryl Lingerfeld. On and on and on. Are you in that number? I hope you are. I hope you are. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That means that one who hears the gospel and has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ has passed from a state of condemnation and unbelief into a state of justification. Now listen, and by that text can never revert back into a state of unregeneracy. Get it? If that's not eternal security, I don't know where you'd find it anywhere in the Bible. I'm in the hand of my Lord Jesus Christ. And He's in the hand of His Heavenly Father. And no one shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave to me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. That is security. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are glorified as eternity is ushered in. And all the ones that have been redeemed cry out, "Praise be the one who, to the Lamb." On one account in the book of Revelation, as I recall, John hears a voice from heaven, and it's that describing that of a lion. Remember that account? And John turns around expecting to hear a great big roaring beast describing Christ. And you know what he sees? A lamb. As it had been slain. How does Christ conquer the souls of His people? Through humility and sacrifice. He doesn't come and tear us up as the lamb, or as the lion, although He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He can conquer, but He does so by sacrificing Himself as a lamb. And the heavenly choir sings forever and ever throughout all eternity, "Worthy is the Lamb to deserve honor and glory and pride and dominion." Think of that. All the redeemed of all the ages crying out with a loud voice, resonating throughout the eternal ages to come, "He is worthy. He is worthy." Now let's give its contents of the 22nd Psalm summarized and contextualized. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He says, "This is beyond all others the Psalm of the Cross. It may have been actually repeated word by our Lord when hanging on the tree. It would be too bold to say that it was so, but even a casual reader might see that it might have been. It begins with, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' and ends, according to some, in the original with, 'It is finished.' For plaintive expressions uprising from unutterable depths of woe, we may say of this psalm, there's none like it. It's the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of His dying words, the memorial of His expiring joys. Before us we have a description both of the darkness and the glory of the cross, the sufferings of the Christ and the glory which shall follow. Oh, for grace to draw near and see this great sight. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from off of our feet, as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm." End of quote. This psalm is recorded within the context of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. First, our Lord cries on the cross as recorded in the Gospels. Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they" what? "They know not what they do." This is at the start of the crucifixion. And the second saying on the cross, incidentally, if you want a good book on that, get a hold of Arthur Pink on the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Second saying is found in Luke 23:42-43, where He promised the dying thief, "Today thou shalt be with Me in paradise." Some believe that Jesus actually, after He died, actually went to hell, and there He suffered. I don't think the dying thief would have exactly enjoyed that, would he? No, as we shall see, the Lord willing, in these upcoming messages tomorrow, our Lord went to hell while on the cross, not after He died. He suffered my hell on the cross, not only in the physical sufferings of the body, but in His soul suffering. Suffering the equivalency of what a damned soul shall suffer throughout all eternity, only infinitely more. Hell entered into Jesus while He was on the cross. The dying thief, "Today thou shalt be with Me in paradise." The third saying of Jesus on the cross is recorded in John 19:25-26. He said to His mother, "Woman, what? Behold thy son." Mary had been told when she gave birth to Jesus, there would be a day which a sword would pierce her. Not a physical sword. Can you mothers here enter into that picture where you saw this precious little baby, this unique child that had been born in a way that no other human being had ever been born, that you see your son being pierced on the cross and being humiliated there and the intense suffering he's going through, what that would do to your inner being? "Woman, behold your son." The fourth saying of Jesus on the cross is that which is recorded first in the psalm. And that is recorded in Matthew 27:46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what we'll look at, the first lesson in the message in the morning. We'll speak on the forsaken Christ. Enlarge it far more than we were able to do tonight. The fifth saying, recorded in John 19:28, I thirst. Grasp that, Brother Larry. The one who is the water of life cries out, I thirst. I thirst. The one who divided the waters in Genesis 1 and 2. The one who speaks to the winds and the waves and the waters obey. Now then, I thirst. I thirst. The sixth saying on the cross is John 19:30. It is finished. The cross didn't kill him. Jesus gave up his spirit. And he died strengthened at the hand of the Father. It's the cry, Brother Pastor, of a victor. Not of a defeated individual. It's finished. The work is done. And then lastly, the seventh saying on the cross is Luke 23:46. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Did you notice that he begins with these sayings in communion with the Father? And then he ends his sayings in communion with the Father. Father, forgive them. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's in between in which he suffers all the agonies and the desertion that goes on. But Jesus didn't close his life out deserted by the Father. Get that? He dies accepted by the Father. It dies accepted. Up until the cross, there had been perfect and unbroken communion between the Father and the Son. And on the cross, at the beginning, the Lord Jesus is still in communion with the Father, for his first cry is, Father, forgive them. And his last utterance is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Son is in communion with the Father at this point of physical death on the cross. As I've stated earlier, between these sayings, he had hung there for 6 hours, 3 hours spent in suffering at the hands of men and Satan, during which he uttered the sayings 1, 2, and 3. Then darkness covers the scene, and for 3 hours he enters into his soul sufferings at the hand of God, as the sword of divine justice pierces into his very being. You get that? In order for the Lord Jesus Christ to fully take my place, he must take my place what I would have suffered in hell. He cannot be exempted from that. And God didn't give him some type of a shot to make him immune to all of this. He must bear the cross. No angel to help him. Remember in the garden, an angel was sent and strengthened him. Not on the cross. No human to help him. And no God to comfort him. So it's during these 3 hours that communion between the Father and the Son is broken that the Savior utters cries 4 and 6. My God, I thirst. And during this time, the soul of our Lord enters into the realm of the damned as he bears the sufferings of hell for his people. after all this is done, the cup has been drained. He's done it all. Satisfaction is achieved. The storm of wrath is over, and the Savior is seen once again in communion with the Father, never to be broken ever again. Get it? Son, come up hither. Sit down here at my right hand and rule. You say, well, wasn't Jesus there all the time? Not as the God-man. As the Son of God, yes. But He came as a man in order that He might redeem man. And there is one mediator between God and the man, Christ Jesus. He took over that position which God had given to Lucifer originally in the creation. The one who was to look over all the created order of God. And Lucifer blew it. But this man did not. Philippians chapter 2. He condescended down. Even to the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And here he goes up, as Paul begins that crescendo there. Seated him there above all, every name, in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth. It's at the time frame of saying 6 and 7 that the second division of Psalm 22 through 21 is fulfilled. It is then that our Lord begins to rejoice at the prospects of what was soon to be His when He is raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand. It is then the Father says, sit thou at my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool. And then Psalm 110 verse 1 says, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen or the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. As I said earlier, this word is where we get in on it. I like to change that. Ask of me, and I shall give thee Jim Gables. Get it? That's not an exaggeration. Ask of me. I want you to get him out there too. He's going to make up part of your inheritance. I'm glad that God had patience with a blasphemer. I was known in my senior year as the atheist of the school. I loved to trick up preachers, the country preachers, who didn't know their Bibles the best. Show contradictions in the Bible, and they'd go away crying because they couldn't explain them. It did me good. All I was doing was trying to avoid a confrontation with my holy God. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. There's enough evidence written in the heavens above and the creation around us, and within our very being, to give credence to the existence of an eternal Creator who is a moral being, who holds moral creatures morally responsible for what they do. So that when I witness and preach to unbelievers, I don't have to use a lot of philosophical arguments in order to try to prove to them that they ought to become a Christian. They know better already. It's within them. All I have to do is present this out here and it'll start bearing witness if the Holy Spirit anoints that message. See? So don't think you have to go to school and get a doctor's degree in order to be a Christian, in order to witness to your neighbor. Just tell them that there is a Creator, and it'll start witnessing. It'll start. Now, they'll suppress it, according to Romans 1. But here I am, in this year, 2016, and before the foundation of the world, I was given by the Father to the Son. Now, Son, upon your sinless life of obedience and your substitutionary suffering on the cross and your resurrection from the grave, I reward you with seating here at my right hand. Now you go out and send your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and get all these people whom I gave you before the world ever began. And that's what's going on tonight. All over the world, there are people that are passing out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son. And Jesus shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Go out and get them. Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth. You say, Pastor, how do we get to Jesus? As the old preacher down in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, Brother E.W. Johnson, he had a noted saying for that. How do we get to Jesus? All bowed down. All bowed down. You don't come negotiating. You don't come, now, Lord, I'll do this if you'll do this. No. Lord, I'm through. I'm through with my rebellion. I see that you're the only way to the Father. I bow down my will to yours. And our Lord Jesus Christ has never turned away a sinner who comes in that manner. Are you afraid tonight that if you came to Christ, He might turn you away? Not so when you come as a sinner, for the gospel is for sinners only. You qualify? Are you in that category? There's ample food to make you fat, as the text says. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, come and roll over onto Him. There's a great gulf between you and the Father. And there's a bridge that crosses that gulf. And that bridge is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not your works. It's not your denomination. It is Christ alone. Can you trust Him to get you across that gulf to the Father? Come God's way. That's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Oh, we're hearing today, that's unfair. That's not like my God. That's the problem. God is not your God. God has the right to save not only whom He will, but how He will and when He wills. Come even now tonight and bow down before Him in humility and say, Lord, while on others Thou art calling, don't pass me by. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for giving us insight into Your Word. As we labor here and these people listen, and You bear witness with their spirit and our spirit, with the Holy Spirit, that we be brethren, that we have been called out of the kingdom of Satan and placed into the kingdom of Your dear Son. We're privileged people, and we give You honor and praise. We love to sing about You. We love to preach about You. We love the brethren. We love to go to church where they assemble. In Christ's name, receive our thanksgiving and our praise tonight. Amen.